Acts. You can find our passage today if you want to grab one of the Bibles from the back of the pew in front of you. It's on page 911, Acts chapter 3. It's on page 911, and we're making our way through the book of Acts in our Sunday sermons. Last week, we read the end of Acts chapter 2, this account of this early community of believers in Jesus in Jerusalem, what that community was like. And one of the things we read in that passage was how many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And so the passage we're going to read today in Acts chapter 3 is the account of one of those signs and wonders. So this is a miracle story. I don't know how you feel about miracle stories. I have a friend. Well, he's not really a friend. He's a guy I played soccer with in high school. He's an acquaintance. And he's always sharing stories on social media about miracles, about people that he encounters in parks and in malls, and he prays for them, and they're miraculously healed. And sometimes, the way that he tells those stories, the way that he communicates them, makes me not believe him. I don't know. It's possible that I am too cynical. I do often have to repent before God of my skeptical attitude, my cynical attitude. I don't know. So maybe you're like me. I don't know what your reaction is when you hear a miracle story. But the hard thing, if that's you, if you find yourself at times feeling a little skeptical, a little cynical when you hear reports of a miracle, the hard thing for people like us when we come to the book of Acts is that it's full of miracles. So if I counted correctly, there are 14 stories of miraculous healings in the book of Acts. You know, leave aside all of the other supernatural stuff that happens. People are being healed all the time in the book of Acts, and those are just the stories that we're told about, right? And so if we're going to understand the message of Acts, we're going to have to grapple with the miracles. And the good news for us this morning is that really this first miracle account that we have in Acts chapter 3, if you understand this miracle, really, you understand all the rest of the miracles in Acts. So let's read it. We're going to make our way through the entire chapter today, but first, I'm just going to read the first 10 verses. So I invite you to follow along in a Bible as I read Acts 3, verses 1 to 10. We read there that Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that's called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. This is God's word. So, what are we told about this man who was healed? We're told that he was lame from birth in verse 2. So, he had never walked. He had never had the use of his legs. And in chapter 4, we read that he was over 40 years old. So, this had been his situation for a really long time, right? Day after day, year after year, he was carried to this particular temple gate. It's called the Beautiful Gate. And he would lay there on his mat by that gate, asking alms, asking for money from everyone who is coming into the temple to worship. So everyone who went to the temple, if you went to the temple in Jerusalem, if you normally entered by that gate, you knew this guy. Day after day, it was always the same. He was just part of the furniture, right? He was always there. And it was day after day, it was always the same. He was always there asking for money until the day when everything changed. When the day when Peter and John, they were walking into the temple, they see him. And something prompts Peter to look at him, and he says, "Look at us." So this becomes a personal encounter. And Peter says to the man, "I have no silver and gold." It really sounds better in the King James, if those of you who grew up with the King James Version, right? "Silver and gold have I none, but what I have I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk, right? And he rises up, this guy who was sitting outside the temple day after day, all of a sudden he's going into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. So it's a miracle, right? His feet and his ankles were made strong, and this man who had never walked before in his life all of a sudden is leaping. Now, the question is, why was today his day? Because if you think about it, Peter and John had probably walked by this guy hundreds of times before, right? If you think about it, Jesus himself had probably walked by this guy hundreds of times. So why was he never healed before? Why was today his day to be healed? If you think about it, the other gates, you know, outside of the temple, they probably had other people who were in his same situation, people in need of healing. Why was this man healed and the others weren't? And really, those are the questions that I can't answer. No one can answer those questions. God alone knows the answer to those questions. But the real question that I think we can answer and we should answer is, what did this miracle mean? You know, in the Gospels, when we're told about miracles, they're often referred to as signs. You know, think about that word, a sign. A sign is something that points you beyond itself, right? A sign communicates something to you. The whole point of a sign is not that it draws attention to itself. It points you to something else. So signs are not decorative, right? Signs are utilitarian. They have a purpose. They communicate something to you. If you focus all of your attention on the sign itself, you're missing the point, right? If you pull up to a stop sign and you say, wow, look at that sign. Look at how symmetrical it is. You know, look at how vibrant that red is. That is really a great sign. You know, if you look at a sign that way, you're missing the point, right? And it's the same way with miracles. If you focus all of your attention on the miracle itself, then you're missing something. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, miracles are a retelling in small letters of the very same story which is written across the whole world in letters too large for some of us to see. Miracles are not merely a random display of God's power. Every miracle has a purpose. When we believe in miracles, we believe that through the miracle, God is not just doing something, God is also saying something. So what was God saying to them? What is God saying to us through this miracle? First thing God was saying is that the long-awaited Messiah has come, and his name is Jesus. All right, so there is an ancient prophecy from Isaiah. And remember, the people going to the temple are Jews. They're Jews going to the temple to worship, so they knew the Old Testament. They knew these words of Isaiah. There was an ancient prophecy from Isaiah that when the Messiah arrived, when the long-awaited deliverer came, when God arrived to save his people, here's what would happen. So in Isaiah 35, we read this. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then the lame man will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. So the way that Luke writes this story draws that connection, right? Two times he says that this lame man is leaping. So he's saying that the Messiah has come, and his name is Jesus. And the second thing that this miracle is saying is not just that the Messiah has come, but that the Messiah is still at work. Jesus is still alive and well. Because isn't this miracle exactly like what we read about in the Gospels, right? And so this miracle is communicating to us that even though Jesus is no longer here on earth, he's no longer present, that doesn't mean that he's retired. Just because he's ascended into heaven doesn't mean that he's no longer active. This miracle is telling us that Jesus is still alive and well. You know, Jesus would have said to the man, rise up and walk. But Peter and John say to the man, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. So the miracle is being done in Jesus' name, by Jesus' power. The healing ministry of Jesus is continuing on, but now it's happening through the apostles, just like Jesus said it would. So this miracle is like the stamp of authenticity on them. It's like God's seal of approval on Peter and John, that these are men sent and approved by Jesus himself. So the miracle is telling us that the Messiah has come, that the Messiah is still at work. And the third thing that the miracle is telling us is that the Messiah is at work making all things new. Restoration is on its way, and restoration is here now. Have you ever wondered why the miracles in the New Testament, they always deal with human suffering, right? They always deal with things like hunger, sickness, death. They always deal with what's wrong in the world. Jesus never said to people, hey, do you guys want to see me shoot lasers out of my eyes? Like, hey, do you want me to prove who I am? Watch me turn that rock over there into a guinea pig. You want to see something cool? You know, Jesus never did that. Those aren't the miracles that we see in the Bible. The miracles that we see in the Bible always deal with alleviating human suffering, right? Because the miracles in Acts aren't just proof of Jesus' power. They also show the redemptive purpose behind Jesus' power. The miracles tell us that God is no happier with the world the way that it is than we are, right? In the beginning, life as God intended it, there was no sickness. There were no lame legs. There were no aching backs. There were no blind eyes. There was no death. When God created the world, none of those things were present. All of those things came in afterward as a result of sin. The corrupting influence of sin and evil brought with it disease and injury and death. And so it's a constant reminder to us when we look around us, we see the things that are wrong inside of our own bodies. We see things that are wrong inside of other people's bodies. We look around and we see war and famine. It's a constant reminder to us day after day that life as it is now is not life as it was intended to be. So really, if you think about it, miracles, they're not a suspension of the natural order. Miracles are a return to the natural order. Lame legs are unnatural. Leaping and walking, that's what's natural. That's the way that God intended life to be, and that's the way that life will be one day. So these healing miracles, they're like a movie trailer. You know, a movie trailer, it's like a 1-2 minute preview of a movie. It gives you a little clip of the movie. It tells you a little bit about what the movie's going to be about, what it's going to be like. Hopefully, if it's a good trailer, it whets your appetite for what's going to come later on. But it doesn't give you the whole thing, right? It just gives you a little sneak preview. And so that's what miracles are. Miracles are a sneak preview, just a hint, just a little foretaste of what life is going to be like, what the whole world is going to be like when Jesus returns, when he restores all things, and when we live in a new heaven and a new earth where pain and sickness and death are no more. The prophets are pointing us forward. Isaiah, all of the Old Testament prophets prophesied about a day when God would lead all of his people out in joy, and the mountains and the hills would break forth into singing, and the trees of the field would clap their hands, and all the ransomed of the Lord would return to the city of the Lord, and sorrow and sighing would be no more, and joy would be on their heads. All of the prophets told us about that future day, and the miracles are giving us a little picture, a little foretaste of what that day is going to be like. So this miracle is pointing forward to that day. But in Acts chapter 3, if you notice, the story doesn't end with the miracle, right? So God wanted to give the people that day more than just a picture. He wanted to give them a message, right? The crowd that day, in verse 10, they hear good news, and so they come running. They're filled with wonder and amazement because they hear people saying, hey, you know that guy by the beautiful gate, the guy who's always asking for alms, the guy who can't walk? Well, he's walking. He's leaping. You got to come see this. So a crowd comes together. They're filled with wonder and amazement. But the end goal of the miracle is not wonder and amazement. Jesus wants something more than for them to be amazed. The goal of the miracles was not amazement at the gift. The goal of the miracles was always faith in the giver. And faith, the Bible tells us, comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. The very power of salvation is contained in the word of the cross. And so this story doesn't end with the miracle. Peter sees this crowd coming together, and he says, you know, they've come because they heard good news, but I've got even better news for them. And so he gets up to explain to them what we call the gospel. And so we're going to look at what he says here in verses 11 to 26. And the reason why I think it's important for us to walk through this is because I think a lot of us would say, you know, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But also I think we would say, please don't ask me what it is. Please don't ask me to articulate it because I'm not very sure that I could explain it. And so that's why I'm teaching a class on Sunday mornings called Gospel Fluency downstairs at 9 o'clock, because I think we all need the clarity and the confidence that comes from knowing what the gospel actually is, according to the apostles, right? And so we're going to look at what Peter says here, and I want to draw out for you, what do we mean when we talk about the gospel? What actually is the gospel according to Peter? So the first thing that we read here, we're not going to have these verses on the screen, so I'd encourage you to have this open in front of you as we look through the rest of this story. And the first thing we read here is that the gospel is a message about Jesus. You know, the very first thing that Peter does when this crowd comes together is he deflects their attention away from himself, away from the miracle, towards Jesus, right? In verse 11, it says that while the lame man was clinging to Peter and John, all of the people ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's, this area of the temple. And when Peter saw it, he addressed the people and said, "Men of Israel, why do you wonder at this, and why do you stare at us as though by our own power or piety we have made this man walk?" Down in verse 16, he says that it's by Jesus' name, it's by faith in Jesus' name that this man has been made strong, whom you see and know, and the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. So the first thing I want you to know is that the gospel is a message about Jesus. You can talk about the Bible, you can talk about God, you can talk about Christianity, and still have said nothing about the gospel, because the gospel is good news about Jesus. Charles Spurgeon once said, "The motto of all true servants of God must be, we preach Christ and Him crucified. A sermon without Christ in it is like a loaf of bread without any flour in it. No Christ in your sermon, sir? Then go home and never preach again until you have something worth preaching." And Peter gets up because he's got something worth saying, right? He has something he wants to tell them about Jesus. And keep in mind that Peter is talking to Jews in the temple. They know the Old Testament. They believe in the prophets. And so what he tells them about Jesus shows that this Jesus is the one that all of the prophets were pointing forward to. He's telling them that all of those little stories in the Old Testament about David and Samuel and Jonah, that all of those little stories are telling one big story that finds its climax in Jesus of Nazareth. So look at verse 13. He tells them, "The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, the God of our fathers glorified his servant Jesus." Glorified his servant Jesus. Do you remember? You probably don't, but I remember because I preached those sermons. But do you remember earlier this year we talked about the servant songs of Isaiah? So we looked at four passages in the book of Isaiah where Isaiah looks forward to someone called the servant of the Lord, someone that God would send to save his people. Well, Peter is saying that this Jesus is that servant that Isaiah foretold. He came, and his name is Jesus. And then look at verse 22. Peter tells them about Moses. He said, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers, and you shall listen to him in whatever he tells you, and it shall be that every soul who does not listen to that prophet shall be destroyed from the people.'" So as great as Moses was, the people of Israel were waiting for someone better, a greater prophet than Moses. And Peter's telling them, this Jesus is that prophet, greater than Moses. In verse 24, he tells them about Samuel. "All the prophets who've spoken, from Samuel and those who came after him, they all proclaimed these days that we're living in now." Now, Samuel was the prophet associated with King David, right? And as great as King David was, the people of Israel were waiting for a better king, a king who would take the throne and reign forever. And Peter is telling them that this Jesus is that king that we've been waiting for. Verse 25, he tells them about Abraham. He says, "You're the sons of the prophets and of the covenant that God made with your fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed.'" And Peter's telling them that this Jesus, this man from Abraham's line, this man who's part of the people of Israel, he's the one who's going to finally bring God's blessing, not just to Israel, but to all the families of the earth. So you see what he's saying? He's saying that all of these lines in the Old Testament, they're all converging on Jesus. The gospel is good news about Jesus because it's a message about how Jesus Christ answers all of our deepest hopes and longings. So the gospel is good news about Jesus, but it's also a message about sin and about our need for Jesus. Before the gospel can ever be heard as good news, a person has to grasp the bad news. And look at what Peter says about the bad news in verse 13. He says that God glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered over and denied in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. So he's saying, God sent Jesus, God appointed Jesus, God glorified Jesus, but you rejected him. Now remember, Peter's speaking in Jerusalem to a crowd of people in Jerusalem in the days following Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. So it's quite possible that some of these same people that Peter is speaking to now were part of that crowd that assembled outside of Pilate's house and yelled out, "Crucify him." So Peter is saying, listen, whether you were there in that crowd or not, whether you put the nails in his hands or not, you did this. You were part of this. God glorified him. You rejected him. In verse 14, Peter tells them that you denied the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you. When Pilate gave you a choice between Jesus, the very embodiment of holiness, and Barabbas, a convicted murderer, you chose Barabbas, the murderer. In verse 15, Peter says that you killed the author of life. Isn't that an irony? You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, and to this we are witnesses. Saying, listen, guys, Jesus was more than a prophet. He was more than a teacher. He was more than a miracle worker. Jesus was the very author of life himself. He was the creator, the sustainer of all that exists. And what did you do when you had life incarnate standing in front of you? You killed him. You see the weight of what Peter is saying? Do you see the guilt that he's opening their eyes to? They'd been waiting for generations for the Messiah to come, for God to visit his people. And when he was finally there, when he was right there in front of them, they rejected him and they crucified him. So listen, the bad news of sin is that sin is more than making a mistake. It's more than a bad habit. Sin is an act of rebellion against God, and we're all implicated in that. We may not have been there. We may not have put the nails into his hands, but all of us are guilty. The sin that Jesus died for on the cross, that was our sin. Before we can ever see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. So Peter's words here, they're directed at this crowd in Jerusalem, but they implicate all of us. Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When Jesus died on the cross, he died for our sin. It was our sin that put him there, and it was for our sin that Jesus willingly went to the cross to pay the penalty for our sin. And so the gospel is a message about Jesus, is a message about our need for Jesus, and it's also a message that demands a response. So look at verse 17. Peter tells them, "Brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers." Remember what Jesus said as he was dying on the cross? He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." So Peter says, "I know that you acted in ignorance, but what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back." He calls for a response. Repent. Turn back. Change your way of thinking. Change your attitude towards Jesus. Stop rejecting him and embrace him. And so the apostles, when they announced the good news in the book of Acts, if you read through all of the times when the apostles announce the gospel to people, they always call for a response. Repent, believe, be baptized. This is not news that you hear and then you say, "Well, that's interesting. I've never heard that before." And then you go on with the rest of your life. This is news that demands a personal response from each one of us. Every person has to decide what they're going to do with this news. And what makes the gospel good news is that it holds out the promise, the promises of God for those who do respond. So the gospel makes promises to us. Look at the promises that Peter makes to his hearers. In verse 19, he says, "Repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out." If you repent, if you turn back, if you believe in Jesus, your sins will be blotted out. They will be erased. They will be done away with. Peter is picturing sin here as a stain that can be removed. No one ever tells you before you become a parent how much time you will spend trying to remove stains. If you're a parent, you know what I'm talking about. It's unbelievable how many hours Katie and I have spent treating, soaking, scrubbing stains. And if I've learned anything about stain removal over the last 7 years, it's that some stains just won't come out, right? That permanent marker on our couch, it's going to be there till Jesus comes back. I've given up trying. It's going to be there. And if a permanent marker can leave a stain that stubborn on a piece of furniture, how much more permanent a stain do you think killing the author of life can leave on a human soul, right? And Peter has the audacity to say here that if you repent, that stain will be blotted out. It'll be done away with. It will be no more. So the word of grace is this: there is no stain of sin that Jesus cannot remove. You can try scrubbing it. You can try covering it up. You can try treating it in different ways. But ultimately, the stain of sin can only be blotted out. It can only be removed by Jesus. And that is what God has promised to do. Repent and you will be forgiven. Believe in Jesus and your sins, all of your sins, will be no more. So the gospel is a promise of forgiveness. And the second thing that Peter tells them is that the gospel is a promise of rest. You see verse 20? "Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, and that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Times of refreshing. That's a promise of rest. Peter is saying that in Jesus there is rest, there is refreshment for weary souls. Right? Isn't that what Jesus said? "Come to me, all you who are weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I am the good shepherd who leads you into green pastures by quiet waters. I am the one who will give rest to your souls." Hebrews 4 says that all who believe in Jesus have entered God's rest. They have entered into that eternal Sabbath. And we could say more about that, but let's move on. The third promise that Peter makes to them is the promise of restoration. You see verse 20? He says that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that God may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time for restoring all the things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago. The promise of the gospel is a promise for us. It's a promise for each one of us, but it's also a promise that's bigger than any one of us. The gospel is a promise not just of our own personal salvation. It's a promise that includes the restoration of all things. It's about the future restoration that's coming. One day, sin and sickness and death will be no more. One day, the lion will lay down with the lamb. One day, the prophet said, our guns will be beaten into plowshares, and we will always be with the Lord. The gospel is a promise that one day we'll see Barb leaping like a deer. The gospel is a promise that one day we'll see Israelis and Palestinians sitting down side by side together, and when we see that, we will know that Jesus has made all things new. And we, as his people, who have received those promises, who are redeemed by his grace, who are empowered by his Spirit, we are called to bear witness to that future day. We are bearing witness right here and right now by what we say and by what we do of that future restoration. Every church of Jesus Christ is called to be an outpost of heaven, a place where good news overflows into good actions, a place where people find hope and healing and rest in Jesus' name. And so may it be so with us, because God has sent the Messiah, the Christ, appointed for you, for me, and heaven has received him until the time for restoring all things. And so the gospel reminds us that Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. And when he comes again, all things will be made new. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the good news that we have received. Lord, we thank you that that was not just good news for them back then, but it's good news for us today. Lord, we thank you that you are still the God who heals. You are still the God who saves. And so, God, I pray that you would do that healing, that saving work, even here among us today. Lord, I pray for any, Lord, who have not repented and believed in Jesus, Lord, that you would give them faith today. Lord, I pray that you'd open their hearts and their minds to see their need for Jesus and to embrace him. Lord, we thank you for the promises that Peter announces, and God, I pray that we would live in light of those promises, that our sins, if we have been united to Jesus by faith, our sins have been blotted out. Lord, the blood of Jesus has washed us clean. Lord, we don't have to bear the weight of those sins anymore. Lord, help us to rest in that forgiveness. And Lord, I pray that we would look to the future with hope. Lord, because we know that heaven has received Jesus, and one day he will come again, and he will make all things new. So Lord, teach us how to live as we wait for that great day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.